Let's pray as we get started. God, our Father, I need your help now to speak your words in the way that you would have me to do. And Lord, we all need your help now to hear your words as you would have us to hear, and to receive your words and to believe your words as you would have us to believe and live. Thank you for these words of life that you have given to us in your holy book, the Bible. Help us to continue, as so many generations of your followers have for us, to believe and to teach and to proclaim and to pass on this faith that you have given us by your word and spirit. Teach us now, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. The spirit of the age is a biblical concept which broadly describes the hostility of a fallen world against God, against the ways of God, and especially the character and word of God. The spirit of the age is not one form of opposition to God. Rather, each age or time has its own versions of what it means and what it looks like to abandon biblical truth, to reject spiritual faith, to go our own way, and to wander off after other gods of our own making. For example, the spirit of this age urges us to find our own truth, which is relativism. The spirit of this age seduces people with the promise of so-called sexual freedom, which leads to bondage of the worst kind. And the spirit of this age has convinced mothers that the killing of their babies is a necessary and proper avoidance of consequences, even serving the greater good. And of course, there is the scourge of equating Western or even North American prosperity, success, and materialism with God's favor, to which we must ask, where is the cross in that? In addition to all of these, the spirit of this age also has something additional and specific for the church today. And it would seem wise and good and helpful and true. The spirit of this age has already come a long way to convincing us that worship and fellowship and ministry are for us, about us, perhaps even to us. Indeed, in many parts of the church today, it seems that we have recast and recreated a God in our image, rather than recognizing and revering and responding in faithful submission to the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, in whose own image he has created us. Contrary to what the spirit of this age seems determined to establish in many, many, and increasing segments of the church today, contrary to what the spirit of this age seems determined to communicate to the church today, and contrary to what the spirit of this age seems determined to present through the church to the world today, the one true and living God is not whoever or whatever we want him or her or it to be. Today, God often appears, even in the church, to be much more like us than like the holy and righteous and loving God who is revealed, described, and proclaimed in the Bible. So one of the main points that we'll be making this morning and next Sunday, indeed, in all of our preaching and teaching here at Bethesda, is that, I wasn't prepared for class, I got to get my clicker, there it is. God alone is God. He is who he has always been. He has always been who he will always be. And he has revealed himself his ways and his word in the Bible. And since God is God and we are not, we must find that place of trust, submission, peace with, and love for him. We as human beings, all of us, male and female, regardless of who we are or where we are from or who our parents might be, we are created to image and represent this God on the earth. Indeed, this is our reason for existence. God is not created, and he must not be fashioned into our image. Yet this seems to be the message in much of what passes for preaching, teaching, and worship in the church today. We must recover the biblical image of the triune God. And he has revealed himself in the Bible, and we must seek to image him more truly. We must recover a sense and substance of the image of the triune God. And thus, we may begin to recover what it means for us as human beings and as his people to image this one true and living God, this triune God, and to begin anew to represent him on the earth, which is our divine purpose. It's the reason for our existence. Now, there is a related point that we'll not spend so much time or too much energy to emphasize at this time, but we do need to take note of it. This one true and living God, this God of the Bible, this triune God, is not necessarily for what we are for. This has become a regular and disastrous point of departure from the biblical God and biblical Christianity. It's always also become a profound point of contention between various groups in the church today. We make moral or political choices and presume that God agrees with us. This isn't necessarily the case. To be on God's side, as all sides of any number of issues claim they are, we must go to the only reliable and authoritative source on both God's truth and God's love, which, of course, is the Bible, and interpret it rightly as God intended it. And this is also where we meet God, the Trinity. So who is this one true and living God who reveals himself, his word, and his ways to us in the Bible? Who reveals himself in the Bible to be in his essence triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Who is this one true and living God who embodies himself in the person of Jesus Christ, giving himself up for us on the cross and justifying us in his resurrection according to the Bible? And who is this one true and living God who manifests his presence in and among his people in the person of the Holy Spirit? First, saving us. Second, sanctifying us. And thirdly, sustaining us. The next 2 weeks, I'd like for us to open our ears and our minds, also our hearts, to the truth about and the love of the triune God who reveals himself in the Bible. This week, today, we'll meet the triune God in the Old Testament. Next Sunday, we'll meet him in the New Testament. Now, I believe the best and most profound place in the Old Testament we can go to begin to understand who this triune God is, what he's about, and our proper relationship to him is in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and specifically the creation accounts. But before we go to Genesis 1 and 2, we must make a very important observation, a confession even. We cannot get to, and we cannot discern, God the Trinity merely from reading the Old Testament. Even a very close reading of the Old Testament will not get us there. So as we look at the Old Testament revelation about the one true and living God who has revealed himself to be in his essence triune or a trinity of three persons, it's necessary and fair that we Protestant Reformation Christians admit that we are reading the Old Testament revelation of God through the clearer lens of the New Testament revelation of God. For that reason, I almost entitled this morning's message, Meeting the Triune God in the Bible, Glimpses of Him in the Old Testament. And then I changed the title to simply Meeting the Triune God in the Bible, Old Testament. But even then, I didn't think that got it just right. This is, in Genesis, the Triune God. And we meet Him here and throughout the Old Testament. It's just not fully clear to us until the New Testament, in which we meet clearly, personally, and truly the one true and living God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, as well as His personal presence in God, the Holy Spirit. There are many references to all three persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament, of course. We just can't see each of them individually as clearly, especially in the context of the Old Testament emphasis of the oneness of God, which is best stated in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So finally I arrived at meeting the Triune God in the Bible, Old Testament revelation. Because we are here in the Old Testament meeting the one true and living God who reveals Himself as one, who also reveals Himself with a little New Testament help as plurality, even as triune. There in your bulleted inserts, you'll find on one side the table of contents for the proposed revision of our Bethesda Church Statement of Doctrinal Faith, and on the other side, upside down, I've already confessed, you'll find our specific statement on God the Trinity. I'd like for you to take that out. I'd like for you to turn it right side up. And I'd like for us to recite this together. And as with anything that we preach and teach here, as anything we ask you to accept as authoritative, this must be tried and found to be true according to the Scriptures. And so that's why we have 5 footnotes, and they're actually longer than the statement itself, but it's the Trinity. And so we have some historical context there in the footnotes that we've added. We've got some passages of Scripture there for your reference, and so we hope that that will be helpful to you. Let's recite this together, starting with the first line. 2. God, the Trinity. We believe there is only one true and living God. We believe God exists eternally in 3 distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe all 3 persons of this Holy Trinity are of one essence, uncreated, eternal, and equal in honor, power, and glory as God. We also believe God is self-sufficient and self-sustaining in His being, not in any way dependent upon His creation, and yet He governs and sustains all things according to His will. We further believe God is holy, perfect, and infinite in all of His attributes, including His sovereign goodness, power, knowledge, wisdom, faithfulness, justice, righteousness, mercy, compassion, and love. Over the next few minutes, I'd like for us to look at God's revelation of Himself in the Old Testament, specifically Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Exodus 3, supplemented by a couple of others. And while these are just 3 passages from 39 books of the Old Testament, they're an excellent representative sample of God's revelation of Himself throughout the Old Testament. And by the end of our time, I do hope we'll come away with a clearer understanding of the God of the Bible. And what we find in Genesis 1 is that God reveals Himself as both plurality and as one. Please join me now in opening your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. For those who are using our pew Bibles, and even those who aren't, you'll likely find Genesis 1 conveniently located on page 1. You're welcome. Happy to help. As you're turning there, I'd like to alert you to a couple of important features in the text of Genesis 1 that will help us to see how the triune God is revealing himself as such right from the first words of the Bible. In this case, the Hebrew Scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament. First, we'll notice that the first and primary reference to God in Genesis 1 is a plural noun. Literally, if it was in another context, it would be translated gods. But it's accompanied by a singular verb. In other words, right in the language of the text, God reveals himself as a plurality and as a unity. Now, at this point, I think it may be important and helpful to note that our goal this morning is not to understand the Trinity. That is, how God can be both plurality and unity at the same time and eternally so. Our goal is not complete understanding. Our goal is faith in this God revealed in the Bible. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Chris said to me, "You're going to teach the Trinity in just two sermons?" Yes, I am. Let's keep in mind that our goal is not to understand the Trinity so much as to recognize and believe in the God who reveals himself as plurality and as unity. We'll also notice that when God refers to himself in Genesis 1, he does so in the first person plural, us and our. But when the narrator of the text refers to God in the third person, all third person references to God are in the singular, he, him, and his. So right from the beginning, though it took the New Testament for us to clue in truly to the triune aspect of God's essence, it's right here in our text, very nearly hiding in plain view. So let's look at it. Genesis 1, and we'll read the whole chapter beginning with verse 1, but I want you to note one more thing before we start. In Hebrew, one of the most important and regularly used features to get our attention, to communicate or express the meaning of any text, is repetition. So I've highlighted all of the references to God in the first chapter. I don't know if you can see them from here, but can you see that? What do you think the point of that text is? It's God. If I turn the page to chapters 1 and 2, you'll see the same thing. So as we read these texts, let's not make the mistake of reading them in their relation to us. These passages are God revealing himself. So let's read it. Starting with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This first reference to God in this first chapter is that word Elohim, which if it was not referring to God, to the one true and living God, it would actually be translated gods. But here's the feature. It's followed by a singular verb. So there's a recognition that God is plurality, but he is one. He's singular. Look at it. In the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And here's another reference. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, we don't have a specific reference here that tells us the Spirit of God is, in fact, the third person of the Trinity who is the one true and living God, right? But right here, in the first two verses, we have God, Elohim, plurality as one, and the Spirit of God. And what we'll see next week, is that Jesus is here too. He's just not named yet. The end of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And Elohim, God, said, let there be light. And there was light. Elohim saw that the light was good. And, check it now, he separated the light from the darkness. Elohim called the light day, and the darkness he, get it, he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So Elohim made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. Elohim called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And Elohim said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. Elohim called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that, and Elohim saw that it was good. Then Elohim said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And Elohim saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. Verse 14. And Elohim said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. Elohim made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. What does it say there? He also made the stars. Elohim set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And Elohim saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And Elohim said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So Elohim created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And Elohim saw that it was good. Elohim blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. I don't want us to miss this. Verse 22, Elohim blessed them, and the verb is singular. He said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And Elohim said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, and the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. Verse 25. Elohim made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And Elohim saw that it was good. Then Elohim said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they, plural, they, I believe this is a reference to male and female, they in God's image, in God's likeness, may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So Elohim created mankind in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Elohim blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then Elohim said, I give you every seed-bearing plant. Don't miss that. Here's a self-reference, first person, singular. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. Elohim saw all that he had made, all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So here in chapter 1 of Genesis, the book of beginnings, God reveals himself as both plurality and as one. We find something equally distinctive in Genesis chapter 2. Not contradictory, of course, but rather an enhancement. A greater revelation of God's essential person as unified plurality. So here we see that God reveals himself as unified plurality, the Lord, singular, God, Elohim, plural. Before we read the text of Genesis 2, let's notice that the narrator of the book of Genesis concludes the majestic account of Elohim's creation of all that exists in the first three verses of chapter 2. But at verse 4 of Genesis 2, there is a clear and unmistakable shift from a wide lens view of creation to a much narrower lens view of God's creation, specifically of humanity. This shift is not due to a change of scene, but the references to God, not as Elohim, but as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. This is a much more personal reference, a more intimate reference, if we can put it that way, as God reveals himself in the creation of his image bearers. And finally, I'll say more about this when we get to Exodus in just a bit, but I personally believe, and I think I can make a strong and convincing biblical case, that references to God as Yahweh, here Yahweh Elohim, and later more simply Yahweh, are references to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to make too many conclusions about this little fact. It's not a little fact, but it's a fact. It's just a fact. But in the Old Testament, there are over 6,000 references to God as Yahweh or some combination, Yahweh Elohim here. Yahweh Adonai elsewhere, usually translated as Sovereign Lord. Over 6,000. Almost three times any other reference. About 2,600 times Elohim is referred to him. Adonai, much, much fewer. If that's true, and what I believe I see in the text is true, Jesus is all over the Old Testament from first to last. So let's look at it. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 there. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, Elohim had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then Elohim blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For Yahweh Elohim had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then Yahweh Elohim formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now Yahweh Elohim had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man and he had formed. Yahweh Elohim made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, From there it was separated into four headwinds. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now Yahweh Elohim had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So Yahweh Elohim caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then Yahweh Elohim made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his mother and father and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Finally, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Here we'll see that for the first time, God reveals to Moses and through him to his people Israel, God reveals his personal name, which is also referred to as God's covenant name, Yahweh. We just got a glimpse of it in Genesis chapter 2. And we have an advantage over Moses and Israel today because since this event in the desert, God moved his servant to write down the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, which consists of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we've already met the covenant God of Israel, at least by name, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Or more simply here in Exodus 3, Yahweh. So we have an advantage. But here in Exodus 3, Israel, through Moses, hears for the first time God's covenant name, Yahweh. Now, why do I believe that every reference to the one true and living God as Yahweh is also in some way a personal reference to the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ? First, we learn from chapter 1 of John's Gospel that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God, and he is the eternal Word of God made flesh. I'd suggest that we don't encounter Jesus first in the Gospels. I believe that every personal appearance of God in the Old Testament is, in fact, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, here in our passage in Genesis chapter 2, Yahweh Elohim. Let's just look at a quick example of what I'm talking about. Mark your place there in Exodus and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. This is one of my favorite little appearances of what I believe is the pre-incarnate Jesus in the Bible. He appears to Abram, and I want you to see if you see what I see here from verse 1, Genesis chapter 15. After this, check out the phrase, "the word of the Lord." Hold on to that for a bit, okay? Literally, the word of Yahweh, okay? After this, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, this is Yahweh Adonai. Okay? Adonai is normally translated Lord, and when they're put together, they're normally translated as Sovereign Lord. What can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Now, I want you to notice, he knows exactly who it is who is speaking to him. He knows exactly who he's speaking to. It's the Sovereign Lord, Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh, the word of the Lord. Verse 4, then the word of Yahweh came to him. Check that out. The word of Yahweh came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, who is he? The word of Yahweh. He took Abram outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, to Abram, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, credited to him, Abram, as righteousness. Yahweh also said to him, check this out, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Yahweh Adonai, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So Yahweh said to him, bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a pigeon, a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him. Well, I think that's enough to get the flavor that we're seeing a person here called initially the word of Yahweh, and then from that point forward, all the references are to he. Abram is relating to a person there in his midst. This is just one of many different encounters that we can find throughout the Old Testament that God's people, whether individuals or a larger group of his people, encounter God in some sense face to face. Well, one of the most profound is Exodus Chapter 3. So turn there with me to Exodus chapter 3. From verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro to his father-in-law. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Now some have asked me, and I have the same question, is this the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is just a euphemistic reference to the Lord? I don't know. Because the next person who shows up is Yahweh. And it says Yahweh. So I'm really not sure what to make of this in the text. I just have to be honest about that. But the angel of the Lord appeared, the angel of Yahweh appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When Yahweh saw that he had gone over to look, Elohim, check it out, Elohim called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, Elohim said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am Elohim of your father, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, and Elohim of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at Elohim. Verse 7. The Lord, Yahweh, said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. All of these singular, first person, references. Verse 8, "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to Elohim, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And Elohim said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship Elohim on this mountain." Moses said to Elohim, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Elohim said to Moses, "I am who I am," which is a translation, as best they can figure it out, of Yahweh, what it actually means. "This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." Elohim also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'Yahweh, the Elohim of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to Yahweh, our Elohim.'" We've already noted that with Moses, we're about, in this encounter, to encounter the triune God face to face. And we do so throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And here we find his covenant name, Yahweh. Do you remember what Jesus said specifically about his blood as he shared the wine of communion with his disciples? Do you remember? Matthew's gospel records it this way: "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." And some manuscripts say new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Paul the Apostle makes that explicit in 1 Corinthians 11, where he writes of Jesus' words on that occasion, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Finally, Jesus is God's supreme revelation of himself, his character, his nature, his truth, and his love in the flesh. And here in Exodus 3, the covenant God promises to deliver his people. And in fact, without too much work and fear of contradiction, we can actually say that Jesus is the covenant God of Israel, come to provide ultimate deliverance to his people. And we have met him in the text of Scripture here this morning, and my prayer is that we will continue to meet him, seeing Scripture for what it is, a revelation of God, of himself, to us. Let's pray together. Lord, I guess we should probably be saying, Yahweh, you just said that this is your name forever, that this is what we will call you from generation to generation to generation. And we have seen you in these very few passages of Scripture that are representative samples of your word throughout what we call the Old Testament. And next week we will meet in the pages of your word in the New Testament, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory, as Shelley read in Psalm 24 earlier, clearly references to the Lord Yahweh and connecting him with Jesus, who will forever be the King of Glory. Thank you, Lord. Help us to believe, even when we don't understand. How can we understand Yahweh Elohim? And yet, you have come to us, you have called us, you have offered us salvation. You've given yourself up for us, and you have made us right by God, right with God by faith in him. Thank you for what you have done on our behalf in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.